Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, part two on defending theological mysteries, in this case, the Trinity. Ken, we've been working through your latest book, and chapter five is entitled, Aren't Theological Mysteries Just Logical Contradictions? Maybe you can give us a bit of a recap and then explain ground you're going to cover today.
Yeah, Christian theology, Joe and Dave, really looks at a mysterious God. I mean, if God is infinite and eternal and we're finite and temporal, then there's going to be a lot he reveals about himself that's going to be challenging to us. And so I think what's critical, and the reason I put the chapter in the book, is I think Christians need to respect and honor the mystery of God, and yet also recognize that God is rational, that God has revealed himself in a reasonable way. Just because we cannot fully comprehend and exhaustively understand the Trinity doesn't make it somehow unreasonable. And I think that's what we find in the early church, that the early church respected both divine mystery as well as human reason and human logic. And so in the previous program, we talked a little bit about the practical importance of the Trinity. Essentially, the Trinity gives us a loving God. God can't be love without someone to love. And in the Trinity, you have the Father, Son, and Spirit loving each other in eternity. They're a maximally perfect being. If you've ever wondered why does God demand worship? Why should I have to worship somebody? Well, what if the being is perfect holiness, perfect love, perfect truth, goodness, and beauty? Wouldn't he be the proper object of our worship? And we find that God in the Trinity. We find a God who is omnibenevolent, fully loving. So we talked a bit about that. And Joe, we also talked about some of the biblical basis for the Trinity. May I say, there are probably a lot more verses about the Trinity by implication than most people realize. One of my colleagues, Robert Bowman, who I worked with at the Christian Research Institute back in the late 80s and early 90s, Rob Bowman has an outline that's available on the web where he references almost 1,000 verses in marshaling a biblical case for the Trinity. So the Bible has a lot to say about the divine nature of God, one God in three persons. Now, where I'm going with this program is I want to talk about what I'm going to call the nuts and bolts. I want to talk about how do we really think about the Trinity? What's really involved in our thinking about God in three persons? And so I'm going to take us back to some of the reasoning we get from St. Augustine in the fourth century, and I'm going to tap into some of the wisdom that the great Catholic philosopher Thomas Aquinas gives in the 13th century. And so hold on to your hat and open your Bible, and we're going to go.
Ken, I appreciated what you said on the last podcast about, despite this being a difficult doctrine to comprehend, it is very helpful for us to have a good understanding of it. And as you mentioned, the church has been wrestling with this since its inception. So we wouldn't be alone if we're an average Joe like me, wrestling with how do I comprehend and defend it. It's very good that we do so, but we're not alone in this regard, and it will reap all kinds of benefits.
That's right. In fact, let me just make a little revelation here about my own family, and I'll return to it a little later in our discussion. But when my wife and I were married, I remember we were married about 5 years, and my wife came to me one day, and I could tell she was kind of troubled. And I said, honey, what's the matter? And she said, I want to have a baby. And I thought, whoa, okay. Now, you have to remember, I'm from a family of six kids, and I was the baby of the family. My siblings never let me forget that I was the baby of the family. But I'd never been around a lot of kids. And so I was a little uneasy. I thought, well, you know, we have a pretty good marriage. We have a baby. My wife's going to spend all the time with the baby, and I will no longer be the baby. But you know what I discovered? Is when we had our daughter, Sarah, it made our family even much more loving. Having a third person enter into the context allowed my wife and I to love each other more. I want to come back to that because I want to tie it to the Trinity. But right now I want to talk a little bit about what we call shaping orthodoxy. Now, let me explain that. The church fathers in the second through fifth century, both in the Western church and in the Eastern church, these are Christian leaders. These are Christian scholars. These are churchmen. And they're poring over scripture. And they're affirming the great truths of the Bible. And they see the doctrine of the Trinity as being espoused by scripture. But they have to work up a framework because people come along and challenge the Trinity. Some people say, no, there are really three gods, tritheism. Other people say, no, there's only one God. He just changes form, Sabellianism, modalism. And so the church fathers and the great thinkers of Christian civilization in the Middle Ages, they are trying to give a biblical framework for all of this. And I think you see it. Now I'm gonna reference three church fathers, mostly two, but I want to talk about Saint Augustine. He dies in the fifth century. Saint Anselm dies in the 12th century. Thomas Aquinas dies in the 13th century. And you can read about all three of these people in my book, Classic Christian Thinkers. Now, something about Trinitarian orthodoxy. Really, what we get from Augustine in his great book, De Trinitate, which is on the Trinity, and maybe his most extensive work, it's available today, by the way, and Thomas Aquinas in Summa Theologica, that also references the doctrine of the Trinity. And what they were doing is kind of providing a theological and philosophical framework for this biblical mystery called the Trinity. Now, you can think of it this way, okay? You got one God, two processions, three persons, and four relations. I'm giving you, Dave, I'm giving you the one through four here. One God, two processions, three persons, and four relations. You might want to write that down. That's a good way of thinking about the Trinity. One God, two processions, three persons, four relations. What do we mean by one God? Well, the Trinity is based upon biblical monotheism, that God is one being. The Trinity is clearly monotheistic. It's rooted in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, we have the expression in Latin, credo in unum Deum, credo in unum Deum. I believe in one God. That's the first part of the creed, right? And so we believe in one God, and this stands in opposition to polytheism or tritheism. You know, there is a branch in Hinduism where they say they believe in 330 million gods. The Mormons, who you've probably seen riding their bicycles in your home or knocking on your door, they believe that there are three different gods. So we begin with that fundamental statement, one God. And that one God is Yahweh Elohim. Now, how about two processions? What do we mean by that? Two processions. Well, let me identify them and we can then talk about them. The first procession is that the Son proceeds from the Father, that somehow in eternity, in thinking about the very nature of God, the Father Son have an eternal Father Son relationship. Now, I'll talk more specifics in just a moment, but what we discover is that the Father generates the Son. The Son proceeds from the Father. And the second procession is that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, you can tell if you've done a little study of church history that I'm representing a Western approach. In the Orthodox tradition, they believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds solely from the Father. But in the Western church, Trinitarianism says that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And so the expression "and the Son" in Latin is filioque. That's one of the controversies that divided East from West in 1070, in the 11th century, where there was a split between the Greek Eastern Church and the Latin Western Church. So two processions. Now,
what do you mean by proceed?
Okay, let's unpackage this a little bit. Here I'm going to rely a little bit on St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas makes the point that God the Father has intellect and will. And through God's intellect, the Father images the Son as an exact representation of himself. And in fact, that's a very biblical truth. That what makes Jesus divine is he is the exact same image of the Father. Well, how can Jesus possibly be the exact image of the Father and not be God? So in this thinking, now this is Thomas Aquinas, the Father images an exact representation of himself. You could think of the Son as the Father's alter ego, if you will. So the Son proceeds from the Father. They share the same divine essence. Now, let's think about this very carefully. What we're saying is that the Father generates the subsistence or personality of the Son. But it's not an act of his will. That is, this is not something God ever decides to do. It doesn't happen in time. As we look into Scripture and as we look in and reflect about the nature of the Trinity, God has an eternal Father-Son relationship. And so the Son's subsistence, his personhood, is rooted in the Father. And the Father has this exact representation of his Son. You could say, not only is that the Son comes from the Father, but the Father knows and the Son is known. And so we're, again, talking about deep mystery here. But here's a passage in Colossians 1:15 and 17. Paul writes, the Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, you could take that word firstborn, not first one born or first one created. It implies the idea of the preeminent one. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, these are the passages that Augustine and Aquinas are reading through. And there is an eternal Father-Son relationship. The Son is the exact image of the Father. And so the Father generates the Son. The Son precedes from the Father. Now, we can also, as we talk about two processions, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as an expression of their love. This is Augustine's idea. It's the idea that God is analogous to a family. There's no father without the son. There's no eternal father without an eternal son. And Augustine argues that just as when Ken and Joan decided to have their first child, Sarah, Sarah was the expression of the love between Ken and Joan. Augustine, speaking analogously, says that God is like a family. And again, the father never decides to generate the son. This is an eternal relationship between father and son. And the spirit proceeds eternally from the father and the son. Now, that's procession. I'm going to go a little further when we talk a bit later, but let me now talk a bit about the three persons. So one God, two processions, now three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three distinct persons are not separate persons. That is, there is a unity of persons within the Godhead. There is a plurality of persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is ontologically different than his creatures. I mean, Ken, Dave, and Joe, we're three persons, but we're three separate persons, in fact, three separate beings. But God is ontologically, in terms of his being, different than human beings. He's the creator, we're the creature. He's infinite and eternal, we're finite and temporal. These three persons are distinct. You can distinguish Father from Son, Son from Spirit, Spirit from Father, but they're not separate persons. And they're certainly not three different beings. So the triune God is one what and three personal whos. That is in terms of what God is. And when we think about the word what, we think of nature or essence. What makes God God? That's his whatness. That's his being. That's his nature. But who is God? Then we think about the diversity of persons, distinguishing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're distinct persons, but not separate persons. So one God, two processions, three persons. And what do we mean by persons? Well, Aquinas wrestles with this, and he comes up with the idea of a subsisted relations. They're not three relations between other things. That is, we shouldn't think of the three persons as being separate or completely other things. We should think of them as subsisted relations. The Latin word persona, there are three relational aspects of the plurality of God. Now, Aquinas says this, he uses the word sheer relations. And thus he sets forth the idea that the Father is Father only in relationship to the Son. So when you have these theological debates, and I've heard them, by the way, where people say, well, Jesus wasn't always the Son. Well, Aquinas would argue that the Father is only the Father in relationship to the Son. You know, sometimes there are debates, well, wasn't Jesus just the Word, and then he only became the Son at the incarnation? Aquinas and Augustine would differ with that idea. They would say the Father is Father only in relationship to the Son. If the Father is eternally the Father, he can only be that way if there's an eternal Son. Aquinas says the Son is Son only in relationship to the Father, so it's returned. And the Spirit is only the Spirit in relationship to the Father and the Son. These sheer relations. Now again, Augustine and Aquinas are searching their finite minds for ways of thinking and reflecting accurately and carefully this biblical truth. But I want to say this. I think Christians can feel a deep sense of satisfaction and pride that our tradition, our church tradition, has had some of these fine thinkers who have wrestled with these things. And I can tell you, I can tell you, whatever you think of the Roman Catholic Church, maybe you're a Protestant, maybe you have a lot of criticisms of the Catholic Church. Maybe you're Orthodox, you have some criticisms of the Catholic Church. Here you have two Catholics, St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, and they see themselves as first and foremost students of the Bible. I think you can make a case, and now my Catholic friends are going to differ with me here. This is my opinion. I think I can make a case for it. So it's my supported opinion. I think that Augustine and Aquinas, their final authority was Scripture. Now, again, my Catholics are going to differ and say, well, wait a second here. In the Catholic tradition, the authority is the Pope, the College of Cardinals. So Scripture and tradition interpreted in that context. But I'm also a student of Augustine and Aquinas, and I think they had a remarkable respect for Scripture. Now, okay, so we've talked about one God, two processions, three persons. Now, four eminent relations. That's the term Aquinas uses. So what are these four? Well, number one, there is active generation. This is where the Father generates the Son from all eternity, active generation. Now, here I want to very carefully distinguish the word generation from creation. Whenever you generate the equal of yourself. Whenever you create something that's inferior to yourself. The Father generates the Son. That is, the Son comes from the Father. The subsistence, the personhood of the Son is dependent upon the Father. But this is an act from eternity. It never happens. There's never a beginning to it. This is an eternal relationship. There's a Father, an eternal Father-Son relationship. Active generation, Father to Son. Then there's the passive generation where the Son is passively generated by the Father. So again, these are relations. Third, active spiration, the Father and the Son to the Spirit. So the Father and the Son actively spirate the Spirit. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is dependent upon the Father and the Son. But this is nothing that ever begins. This is the way God is. This is the very nature of God himself. And then the fourth, passive spiration, the Spirit submits to the generation of, or the spiration of the Father and the Son. So again, let me come back to a couple ideas so that we're real clear, because we're talking about some complicated theological ideas. Active generation, the Father eternally generates the subsistence, not the essence of the Son, but the subsistence, but not by an act of his will. So again, I like to say the Father eternally generates the subsistence, the personhood of the Son. That is, there's a Father-Son relationship, but it's an eternal Father-Son relationship. God is analogous to a human family. That's active generation. Now, here is a quotation from theopedia.com. You can go right on there. I think it's always helpful in my blog articles. Joe knows I'll often give a link so somebody can do a little theological thinking as they're working through my article. Listen to this description of eternal generation of the Son. From Theopedia, it says, the eternal generation of the Son is defined as an eternal personal act of the Father, wherein by necessity of nature, not by choice or will, he generates the person, not the essence of the Son, by communicating to him the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead, without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of his Father's person, and eternally continues, not from the Father, but in the Father, and the Father in the Son. Key ideas here. The necessity of the nature, not by a choice of the will. He generates the person, not the essence. This is not something that ever begins. This is an eternal Father-Son relationship. And this isn't invented out of thin air. This is poring over those passages, attempting to reflect upon them, coming up with language that will be consistent with revelation, and yet would retain the idea of mystery. Now, a couple passages here. Here's 1 John 3:16, a passage you probably know pretty well, probably the most often cited passage in the New Testament. 1 John 3:16, let me read it from the NIV, the New International Version, then I'll read it from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, both very fine translations.
Do you mean 1 John or John 3:16?
That should be John. I think on my notes I put 1 John. It should be John 3:16. Thank you, Dave. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, the NIV translates that one and only Son, John 3:16. Here's the NASB. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. My point here is simply to note that when Augustine and Aquinas are wrestling with this relationship between the Father and the Son, and they talk about begotten being different than creation, they're driving it directly from Scripture. That is, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He gave his only begotten Son. This is not just kind of philosophical speculation on the part of these two Catholic thinkers. They're wrestling with the biblical text. So in the NIV, Jesus is called the one and only Son. In the NASB, he's called only begotten Son. In the Greek, huion ton monogene. Well, when you beget, I mean, I have begotten three children, Sarah, Jacqueline, and Michael. As children who are begotten, they're equal to me. I might have more authority than they do as their father. I'm older. For a time, they lived under my home. But when you beget, that which is begotten is equal to the begetter. When you create, it's always inferior. It's never the same. Jesus is the one and only Son, the only begotten Son. Now, here's Robert Latham. He is a Presbyterian theologian, has written a great book on the Trinity, one I'll recommend at the end of our program. Here's Latham. He says, the property of the Son is that he is begotten by the Father from eternity. The Father is unbegotten. Begetting is qualitatively different from creating, refers to the eternal relations of the Father and the Son, distinguishes the Son from the creatures, and is beyond our capacity to understand. Well, you know, again, skeptics might pop up and say, oh, so you're talking about things you don't understand. Well, we're talking about things we don't fully understand. Not unlike when scientists talk about quantum mechanics. Not unlike when scientists talk about general relativity. There's a picture, it seems to work, it seems to fit, it seems to be coherent, but we don't know it fully. We don't own it. We don't control it. Here's Michael Reeves, again, author of a fine little book on the Trinity, Delighting in the Trinity. Reeves says, it is important to note that the Son is the eternal Son. There was never a time when he didn't exist. If there were, then God is a completely different sort of being. If there were once a time when the Son didn't exist, then there was once a time when the Father was not the Father. Well, let's then move to passive generation. The Son, the Word, is eternally generated by the Father. And notice this. This is also spoken of in Scripture. Notice John 5:26, NIV, then NASB, NIV. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father actively generated the Son. Here's the NASB, John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. The eminent relations between the Father. Third, active spiration. The Father and the Son, operating together in love, breathed forth the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not something that ever begins in time. It's not something they choose to do. But notice the biblical data. Couple passages for you. First, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The definite article preceding Father, Son, and Spirit, distinguishing them. Notice two other passages. First, Matthew 10:20, then Galatians 4:6. Matthew 10:20. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What I'm noting about Matthew 10:20 is the Spirit is called the Spirit of the Father. But then compare that with Galatians 4:6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. I want you to note, Matthew 10:20 says that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, but Galatians 4:6 says he's the Spirit of the Son. Intimating in the mind of Augustine, in the minds of Thomas Aquinas, Anselm, later Calvin, this recognition of these relations. Passive spiration, the Holy Spirit allows himself to be breathed out. So when we think about one God, two processions, three persons, four immanent relations, what we recognize is the triune God is the source of all reality, the ground of all being, the creator. There is a unity of nature and a diversity of persons within the Trinity. And again, as we think about this, we recognize that this is hard to get our minds around. This is why I included chapter 5. Christian theology talks about mysteries. Mysteries are true ideas, true verities. And yet they elude our total comprehension. They're revealed and we know them. They make sense to us. We understand them. But we can never fully own them or say that, you know, we exhaustively understand them. And I think that needs to be kept in a context, because on one hand, I want to respect the fact that God is the creator and he is infinite and eternal. On the other, I also recognize that if somebody is going to accept the Christian belief, they can't be irrational. It can't be illogical, but that's what I am proud of. I'm proud that historic Christianity had individuals that were so dedicated to scripture and to biblical truth and wrestled with these ideas. And again, I'm okay if the four horsemen of the new atheism say, we don't accept the Trinity. We think that that's incoherent. It's A and non-A. I think they have every right to hold that opinion. I would just ask them, have you read Augustine? Have you read Thomas Aquinas? Have you read the very brightest, most devout and careful people the church has offered? Now, let me stop there. You might have some questions about this one God, two processions, three persons, four immanent relations.
As you relate to us all of these ideas, I'm trying to think in terms of like what your wife is thinking. How can I understand this in a way that, you know, comes out naturally rather than, you know, really being mind bending. And it seems to me there's a sense in which there's different levels of appreciation and understanding. The idea that we begin that we have one God, but then you have the statement that you made at the beginning, which is that it's one what, one God, but three who's. That's kind of a next level of understanding. Yeah. So now we can think about these three different persons and look at scripture and see these different persons described. But then you begin to ask the question, what's the relationship between the question that I had earlier about, is there three wills or is there one will? Those are sort of deeper level issues or questions that maybe you don't tend to think about until you start to compare it and start to think in a deeper level. And so there is a way in which we can present this that doesn't require you figure it all out at the start. But as you know, puzzle over it, then you can go to the next level.
I really like that, Dave. I really like that. And I think that what we have in Augustine and Aquinas, but again, all of the Protestant leaders, Luther, Calvin, Knox, they all affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. There is universal agreement in Christendom, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, about the Trinity. But I really like the way you articulated that, Dave, because, and I like this framework, you know, the one through four, one God. Okay, let's talk about that. Let's talk about biblical monotheism. Okay, but what is the relationship? Two processions. What's the relationship of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son? Who are these three persons and what do we mean by person? How does the persons in the Godhead differ with separate persons like you and me and Joe? And then what are these relations? How are we to understand these three distinct persons? But they are, the Father's only the Father in relationship to the Son. Son only the Son in relationship to the Father. The Spirit only the Spirit in relationship to the Father and the Son. I think we're looking through. Now again, the window is not real clear.
Right.
It's not, you know, we need a little Windex maybe, but we're kind of peeking and we're seeing this understanding. And again, that's why I think that, that's why we not only want to think about our faith in very personal terms as I have a relationship with Jesus, but I think we also want to think about our faith in terms of there have been a lot of people on this planet for 2,000 years presenting Christian ideas, defining Christian ideas, and trying to defend Christian ideas. So go back and think about this. Go back if you want to listen to this program again. One God, two processions, three persons, four relations. But then go back to Scripture. Look at these passages. Then maybe you want to pick up on the Trinity by Augustine. Maybe you want to pick up Summa Theologica. You know, one of the reasons why Summa Theologica is 2 million words long is Thomas, he almost considers every possible challenge to his argument before he ever presents his argument. Hmm. I mean, he is like the golden rule in flesh. I mean, it's, well, I put it this way. If being a Protestant and differing with the Catholic Church has kept you maybe from reading Augustine and Aquinas, you're missing something. And after all, the church fathers, West, Latin, East, Greek, they belong to all of the church. And, you know, these ideas are worth wrestling through.
I have another question.
Yeah, go ahead.
when we speak of God, we speak of, you know, he's, all of these three persons are possessors of this divine nature. Yeah. There's one nature, this divine nature, in essence, it's a God nature. When we speak of human beings, we speak of them as having human nature. So while you earlier spoke of us three here, me, Joe, and you, as three separate persons, yet there is, in some sense, a unity in that we are all possessors of human nature. Mm-hmm. Any comment you have on that? Is that?
Yeah. I am willing and able to use analogies. You know, I think there are some people who would say, and I understand why, some people would say you should never use any analogies about the Trinity because the Trinity is unlike anything else. Well, my favorite Christian thinker outside the New Testament is St. Augustine, and Augustine uses psychological analogies. And I think as long as you understand what an analogy is, you can compare the similarities and the differences in things. They're like and unlike. Well, Dave, you've raised, I think, an interesting comparison there. Within the Godhead, there are three distinct persons. They all share that one divine essence. Now, that's different than the way Joe, Dave, and Ken share their one humanity. We are separate persons, and that humanity, that one nature that we all share, is not in the same unity as the divine nature in the Trinity. But you still made a point that even though we're three separate persons, three different people, and we all have that one, we have our one slab of humanity, if you will, there is still a relationship of person to the nature. And so I think what you're saying is quite appropriate. We're still talking about this idea of generation versus creation. When God creates us, he creates us in his image, but we're finite and temporal expressions of his image. So we really are inferior. But when the Father generates the Son, or the Father and the Son spirate the Spirit, what results is of the same nature. There is an equality. And again, I like to encourage people to talk about the Trinity. You know, with my wife, I remember my wife telling me one time, it's a funny story. She said, you know, my wife and I both grew up Catholics. We both went to the same parish and later met at a Bible study, at a Catholic Bible study. I remember after we got married, my wife said, you know, I was teaching on Sabellianism or modalism, you know, the Father just changes faces, becomes the Son at the incarnation, then becomes the Spirit on Pentecost. So my wife said to me, you know, when I was a girl, that's the way I thought. I thought there was the Father and he becomes the Son, and then he becomes the Spirit. So there was just one person in three different expressions. And I thought, well, I wonder how many Christians have thought that way. And you know, so I converted her to Trinitarianism immediately. And then, you know, I used in the old days, you know, when I was teaching logic, I would come home and I'd correct my wife's informal logical fallacies. And I discovered very quickly, that's not going to work. I did go back to the point, we need careful teaching about the Trinity, but I want people to feel comfortable, and that's where I want to go next. But Joe, I want to give you an opportunity to jump in if you want to.
Yeah, I just want to say, talking about the Trinity and listening to you and reading about it has helped me to appreciate how the members of the Godhead have contributed to my salvation and how they love me. You mentioned God is love, and the Trinity have been loving each other from all eternity. Well, somehow they have agreed to love us. And that comes out as you understand the Father's love from all eternity, the Son coming to assume a human nature and loving us in that way, doing all this work on our behalf, and then the Holy Spirit applying the benefits of our salvation, leading me to repentance and giving me faith. You see all three members of the Trinity working on your behalf, loving you, so it gives you greater reason to worship this triune God. So there's a practical benefit right there.
That's a wonderful statement. I was having a conversation the other day with a friend, and the person raised the question of, you know, we start talking, well, evangelicals do talk a lot about the Son. Pentecostals, charismatics have a tendency to talk a lot about the Spirit. But the person raised the question, maybe we don't talk about the Father because our impression is that the Father's, he's mad. He's the wrathful one. And Jesus is the one who preempts his wrath, takes his wrath away. And the Holy Spirit seems to be helping the Son in this process. Rather than recognizing, we also have to factor in that, yeah, God is a God of wrath. And the Son is taking away the wrath of God. But remember, it's the Father who initially sends the Son into the world. He comes from the Father in his mission of rescue. And so I think it's important to kind of see this Trinitarian element. And you're right, Joe, it relates to redemption. It relates to creation. It relates to the way we pray. What I want to do now is I want to talk a little bit about that practical implication. Remember 1 John 4:8-16, John says it twice. He says, God is love. He doesn't say love is God. He says, God is love. He doesn't say that God has love. He definitely doesn't say that love is a mere attribute of God. He says God is love, or to put it another way, he seems to communicate love is what God is. Now, we can talk about, I hope to do a program on this at some point, divine simplicity. That's a difficult concept, but it's essentially the idea that God has no parts. So God not only has no body parts, but God's being and his attributes are the same. So God doesn't have love, God doesn't have wisdom, God doesn't have power. He is those things. Now that's Thomas Aquinas again. And there are Christian scholars today who differ with Thomas on that point. But it does seem to me that in looking at John's statement that God is love, that this love expresses God. Now, let me introduce G.K. Chesterton, a author in the 19th century, very influential in influencing people like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. Chesterton made the comment that Trinitarian theology is just a complicated way of saying God is love. There is plurality of persons within the divine essence. So now when I talk with Muslims and I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses and I talk with Jewish folks, and I've had the opportunity to do all three, I want to tell the story. And the story is that I've been talking with Jehovah's Witnesses for 40 some years now. And, you know, some conversations have been better than others. And by better, I simply mean it seems like some of the conversations were more engaging, that there was a real exchange of ideas. Some have, you know, been less engaging, I guess. But I, you know, about a year ago or so, I tried to change up with the Jehovah's Witness. You know, usually my conversations with them is I say, well, the Bible teaches the Trinity, and they say, no, it doesn't. And I say, yes, it does. And they say, no, it doesn't. And I say, yes, it does. We go back and forth. But I changed it up. I said to a particular lady that I was interacting with online, I said, you know, you believe Jehovah you have a Unitarian view of God, one God, one person. So Jehovah, he's alone in eternity until he creates humans and angels. I said, was Jehovah lonely? Did Jehovah create out of need? Who did Jehovah love? Did he have a latent attribute of love, or was he genuinely a loving God? Can you really say Jehovah is a God of love? And, you know, again, I can't read hearts, and I don't know what's going on in and among a person's thoughts and reflections, but I thought I sensed that there was a real dropping of defenses, especially when I said, you know, when you go to door to door, do you tell them that Jehovah loves them? And I said, do you think Jehovah loves you? It seemed like there was like an aha moment where we were no longer debating doctrinal and theological issues, but we were kind of getting at who is God and what's God's relationship to me. I did it with Muslims as well. I've had a number of kind of informal online debates with Islamic apologists and then an interaction with an Islamic imam. And again, it seems like it changes the context. I mean, it's one thing to say, I believe in God. I believe that God has done something to save me, but does that God love me? And what is my relationship to the God of love? And I remember Hugh Ross and I were talking with two Jewish fellows. One was a religious Jew, one was a secular Jew. And they had lots of questions, and Hugh and I were trying to answer them. And they did most of the talking, but near the end, I asked them, well, you know, you, in traditional Judaism, you believe in a Unitarian view of God, one person. Well, who did Yahweh love in eternity before he created angels and men? And they were silent, which was a virtual miracle, by the way. But they said to me, nobody's ever asked me that question before. And, you know, this is again, I think, a critical idea, and I want to come back to it. Here's an idea expressed by Catholic Bishop Robert Barron. He is a philosopher, theologian. He is a bishop in, I think, the Southern California. He does a lot of apologetic interaction on the web. And he was talking about the persons within the Godhead. And he says, you know, when you think of God being one person, he said, oneness has strengths and weaknesses. The strength of one is unity. The weakness is oppression. You know, we all think alike. Everybody is just one. He said, two has strengths and weaknesses. Two, you have diversity of conversation, but then you have the potential for conflict. Three, you have love. And as I saw with my family, when Sarah was born, my wife and I had, in some ways, to set aside our needs for the needs of our daughter. When there's three, the two sacrifice for the one. The two come together in the one. Or put it this way, maybe three really is the magic number. And I note this in terms of my family. And again, I mentioned this briefly at the beginning of the program. When my wife and I decided to have kids, I really was wondering, is my wife going to spend all the time caring for our child? And maybe, you know, our relationship would change. I was basically just being a big baby. But what happened when Sarah was born, it's like my eyes were open. And I realized that my needs were not nearly as important as the needs of my children. And so not only did Sarah not take love away from Ken and Joan, but her presence accentuated. Sarah was the expression of the love of mom and dad. And then I noticed that you could then add, Jackie came along, my second daughter, and then Michael, my son, and it did not change the dynamic, it just enhanced it. And I thought, wow, is it possible that we can use analogies about God that are meaningful? Now, they are like and unlike. I mean, there are many ways, you know, when I talk about God as Father, he doesn't have a wife. And so there are similarities and dissimilarities. But, you know, when you think about Father, well, when I think about my dad, Jesse Samples, and then I think about I'm a dad to Sarah, Jackie, and Michael, when the Bible talks about God the Father, and I think about my father or being a father, does divine father and human father, is it univocal? Does it mean exactly the same thing? Or is it equivocal? Is it two different things? Or is it analogical, like and unlike? Well, Thomas Aquinas argued that all of our language about God is analogical. It's never univocal or equivocal. Now, not everybody agrees with him there. Some theologians would make a case that no, you can have language that maybe is univocal. But I find Thomas engaging in that respect. Yeah, Father, my dad went to work and he paid for the roof over my head and put food in the refrigerator and made sure I had clothes. He provided for me. And my heavenly Father has provided. I remember a great, great passage from the Confessions where Augustine says, he's talking about when he was a baby and his mother was taking care of him. And Augustine said, God put milk in my mother's breast to feed me. And, you know, you start thinking about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. God is all around us. God is the one who is providing these things. He puts people in our life to care for us, to love us. And I often make the comparison, you guys have heard me say this before, but I often compare Christopher Hitchens and St. Augustine, because they both talk about the idea of God being present in our life. And Hitchens, of course, the famous atheist, he's passed away a number of years ago, but Hitchens said, if God exists, it's like living in North Korea. God's always butting in. Big Brother doesn't allow you to have, you're never free. Hitchens kind of affirmed the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre, who said that the only way humans can be free if God does not exist. Otherwise, he's constantly butting in. No freedom. Well, St. Augustine looks at it very differently. Augustine says, you know, when you're depressed, when you're lonely, when you feel all alone, when you feel like you don't fit in, maybe even when you feel despair, or when you have so much pain, you can hardly breathe. Augustine says, God's closer to you than any friend. He's more friend than any friend. He's more brother than any brother. He's more lover than any lover. I thought, wow, what a contrast. Christopher Hitchens, God's always butting in, taking all your fun away. And St. Augustine, who says, yeah, God's everywhere present, and he is like a family, and that love of the triune God washes over on all of us. And
I can't help but think, in this context of Jesus' statement about the light, that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. And it just seems to me that a person who wants to have the kind of freedom that Hitchens is talking about is a freedom to not be exposed to the light.
That's right. That's right. And the powerful contrast to that, Dave, is we've just lived through a year of the pandemic where people felt alone, people feel lonely. Some people have suggested there is a literal epidemic of loneliness in our culture. I remember one surgeon, previous surgeon general, he said, it's not like I had patients who happened to have diabetes or heart disease. He said, my real experience is I often encountered deeply lonely people, and their loneliness led to their health problems. People feel alone, they feel lonely, they feel separated, they don't fit in. I've felt all of those things at one time or another. But what I know is God is love. And I know that I've been adopted into the family of God. And so is the Trinity practical? I say yes. Mm-hmm. I say it is indeed eminently practical.
Very good. Thank you for that.
How about some references, Joe? You want to?
Yeah, I know you mentioned some resources. Is it Michael Reeves and Peter Toon? Those are a couple of them.
Yes, that's right. I also have a chapter on the Trinity in my book, Without a Doubt. I have a further discussion in A World of Difference. And then in two more recent books, both God Among Sages and the book that is now out, Christianity Cross-Examined, there's lots of discussion, again, of bridging the mystery and rationality of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Great. Well, we've been working through your latest book, Ken, Christianity Cross-Examined, Chapter 5 in particular. So thank you for hanging in there with us. We hope you have a copy of the book. If not, please get one soon. In fact, here's another comment from somebody who has been reading your book, Ken. Quote, just received my copy. I have greatly enjoyed it so far and will soon walk an agnostic friend of mine through it together. Thank you for such an awesome resource. End of quote, Nathan Mallett. So thank you for that, Nathan. Ken, I'm sure it pleases you to hear people reading and making use of your book.
You know, I want to tell you just a brief story, Joe, that C.S. Lewis said that if you write a book and somebody reads it and inquires, you have a responsibility to respond to them. And in Alistair McGrath's biography on C.S. Lewis, he said that Lewis probably wrote more than 12,000 letters to people who had read his books and responded to him. I feel the same way. I feel if somebody reads my book and they inquire, I'll do my best to give them an answer. And so, you know, when you're an author, it's a great honor, but it's a responsibility too. And so I appreciate those comments.
I'm trying to do the math and I can't do it in my head fast enough, but 12,000 letters without a word processor, that's pretty impressive.
You know, the interesting thing is that Lewis didn't type, so his brother Warney would get the old typewriter. Lewis would write him by hand and dictate him to Warney, type them and send them out.
Wow, good stuff. Thank you again, Ken. We sure hope you pick up a copy of Ken's book, Christianity Cross-Examined. And also thank you for listening to this podcast. We do appreciate your comments and questions as well. So you know how to get a hold of Ken, but just in case, here's the Twitter handle, @RTB_KSamples. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast, and you'll see Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre, with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.